You, Sharon. Does everyone have? Can we pass the papers around? There's a picture on the front of the tabernacle and the temple, and then there's some Bible verses on the back. That just something a little helpful. Well, first I wanted to say thank you for letting me speak today. Unlike all these other people who speak and say, I've come here for 30 years or 25 years. I've come here for 1 year. But it's been wonderful. Margaret Gardner was the one who brought me last January. So today we're finally at the end of Exodus, Exodus 35 through 40. We're at the end. And this comes after Melissa's overview of the tabernacle and its relationship to Jesus. And then last week, Colleen's talking about the golden calf incident, or the golden calf debacle. Anyway, so today we're ending up on this. And much of this in 35 through 40, if you were able to read it, is just a repeat of what has gone on before. In fact, a third of the book of Exodus is concerned with the excruciating details of the tabernacle. Thank you, of the tabernacle. And in fact, I was eating lunch with one friend a couple of weeks ago, and I was telling her about this, and she just said, "Oh, Curry, that is so boring." And I said, "Oh, yes, it is. It can be boring. So I hope we're done. How do we make it not boring?" And so I thought, well, we'll try to see if we can connect the tabernacle to our everyday lives today. See if we can do that. To set the stage, though, we'll go back to Exodus 35. And what we find, and it's what our study guide mentions as well, it's an about face from the golden calf. Now everyone is so sorry. Everyone is repentant, all the Israelites. And you could not ask for a complete turnaround like this one. And so what you find is that now they're going to build this tabernacle. And you have people coming out of the woodwork, bringing gifts, bringing jewels, bringing gold, bringing things that they've woven, everything, so that finally, I think Melissa mentioned this too, they had to say, "Stop, we have enough." They had to be restrained from giving. And you think, wow, that would be great for a a stewardship campaign. No, we don't need any more. But there, it underscores their obedience, which our study guide mentions, and their attentiveness to wanting to do what God wants. Now they're wanting to do what God wants. So we see that. We see Bezalel and Oholiab. Those are the two men that God has really put his spirit on to help with pulling everything together. And they're not by themselves, but they really are the ones in charge. And they bring other people in, and it's amazing how much stuff they're required and responsible to do. Everything from the furniture to the tents to the oils to the basins to the altars, all of that is under their watch. But they find people all over the place who help them do that. They become real teachers. And what is interesting is that several times Moses says they did everything according to the pattern that God had shown them. 18 times. In case you didn't get it the first time, they keep repeating it. This is what God said to do. So one other thing that they were responsible for were the outfits, not outfits is the wrong word, the vestments, thank you, of Aaron and his sons. And this was supposed to be, these were just magnificent garments. They had what we, there were lots of different parts of them, but two that I wanted to bring out were they had two onyx stones on the vest, sort of like an, they call it an ephod, a vest, which had the names 6 and 6 of the 12 tribes of Israel. Then on this breast covering, and you can see this on the picture, there were 12 different stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. So that really when Aaron or one of the priests went into the holy place or into the Holy of Holies, which was only once a year, he is bringing God's people to the Lord. He's praying for them. That's really what he's doing. So they were in charge of all this, and all of this was made. And finally, at the end of Exodus 39, it says, "In this way, all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. The Israelites had done everything as the Lord had commanded." Mm-hmm. Now we see Moses. They go to Moses, they show him, you know, we finished. And you know he knows all of this is going on. But he blesses them. And then he's the one who begins erecting the tent, putting it together, and then putting them, anointing everything around. And you just, sometimes your mind thinks, all that oil. But it was everywhere. It was to anoint, to make it special to the Lord. And at the very end of Exodus, what happens is that the Lord comes down to the tent of meeting, and he fills it with a cloud with his presence. And it's so overwhelming that Moses can't even go in there. Just, it's a real sign that I am with you. And it really is a sign to Moses, whoa, I don't have to keep running up and down the mountain, because God is now not up on the mountain. He's down here in the tabernacle living among us. Well, now that tabernacle, and remember, it has in it the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments. They would pick it up whenever the cloud of God's presence went up. It meant it was time to move. When it came down, it was time to stay still. This is where God wanted them to be. And so for 40 years, this was the pattern that they followed with the tabernacle and God being in the midst of them. I mean, it's an amazing concept that God is there, just like with us. I mean, sort of shabby lives, but God is there. Then they finally take the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant over the Jordan River into Canaan. And there we see that it stays in these little places like Shiloh. Samuel was in Shiloh, and that's where, and Eli, that's where the tabernacle was for a while. But finally we know that King David brings the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. This is where God is going to live. And it's David who says, you know, I have this really fancy house. God needs a fancy house too. And God tells him, no, 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 David. You are not going to build this house, but your son Solomon is. So that is what happens. David sets the plans up. He gets all the materials. It's just very similar to the tabernacle. In fact, what happens is that the temple replaces the tabernacle. And what we see in 1 Kings and in 2 Chronicles that tell about the dedication of this magnificent temple. I mean, it was, if you can see a little bit of it on the sheet, it was over the top with gold, wood coming down from Lebanon. It was amazing. And what happened then is exactly what happened with the tabernacle. God's presence came down into the Holy of Holies in the temple as the cloud. And the priest couldn't go in. Right. It was the same exact parallel to the tabernacle. God is here. Now, you can say, whoa, there are differences between the tabernacle and the temple. You can think, you know, one's on the go, one's firm on solid rock. And there was tension between them, between that. Because, you know, if you have a tabernacle, God is moving around. If you have a temple, God is right there, which can be good, but can also, you know, you get to the point where, oh, God lives there and he's okay. We know exactly where he is. Whereas the tabernacle, you're not always sure where God is. Or you know where he is, but you don't know where he's going. Anyway, the tabernacle becomes the temple. And unfortunately, this temple did not last. In all its magnificence, it did not last. In 587 BC, the Babylonians, the wicked Babylonians from the east, come swooping down onto Judah and into Jerusalem. Just as the prophets had said, they are coming, they are coming. And it's interesting, in Jeremiah, you see the people saying, oh, we have the temple, we have the temple, we have the temple. We're going to be safe. And Jeremiah has to say, no, the temple does not save you. And it didn't save them. It was destroyed. And most of the Israelites were taken off to Babylon, where they stayed for several years, and then they came back. They were able to come back, and they were able to rebuild the temple. But it's interesting, you all, that it really was never as great as it was before. We read in Ezra. Ezra is one of the ones who led the charge back to Judah, Jerusalem, from Babylon. When it was being dedicated, there was this crying. And you didn't know whether the crying was, there was some crying for joy. Yay, we have the temple back. But the people who had seen the original temple were crying because it's just not the same. So we see time goes on. And then finally, we see a great renovation with King Herod, Herod the Great, the Herod that sends Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. That Herod redoes the temple, makes it magnificent, so that when the disciples come to Jerusalem and see it, they say, whoa, Lord, look at this. And the Lord has to say, Jesus has to say, oh, you know, in 3 days, the temple can be destroyed. In 3 days, it can be built back up again. But that was just, it was so over the top. So, unfortunately, again, Herod's temple. We have the tabernacle, we have Solomon's temple, we have the sort of in-between temple, and then we have Herod's temple. It didn't last either. In 70 AD, the Romans came and leveled it. So it's gone. And when you are in Jerusalem today, if you go to Jerusalem and see the Wailing Wall, that is part of Herod's temple. You see these huge blocks and you wonder, how in the world were they able to construct this amazing building? But it's no more. So there's no tabernacle. There's no temple. Where are God's people supposed to worship? Where can we find God's presence? Because that's what the tabernacle and temple represented. God's presence with us. I think we get our clue when we start reading John's Gospel in the New Testament. Because in the first chapter of John, John, who calls Jesus the Word, he says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he says, the Word became flesh, incarnate, and dwelt among us. And the Greek of that word is tabernacle. So God is again moving around. Jesus becomes the temple and the tabernacle. This is where we find God's presence. And so, as I said earlier, when Jesus knows he's, when he's walking around the temple and says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it back up. He's talking about himself. He is the temple. He is the tabernacle. So how does this mesh with our own worship and our own being in God's presence? Well, the New Testament, fortunately, has lots of different passages that connect how the temple, the tabernacle and the temple, how the worship is transferred to Jesus. And a lot of this is on the back of your sheet, because what the writers of the New Testament say is that, first of all, you can think of yourself as the temple of God. Mm-hmm. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 6, that you are the Holy Spirit lives in us. And all of this thing, all of these passages, think Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is now here in a way that it wasn't with the tabernacle, wasn't with the temple, but is present for every believer. So first of all, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit individually. But that's not all. You have to keep remembering that you are a temple, the community of believers. God doesn't like to do anything solo. He wants us all together in a community. And Peter in 1 Peter talks about Jesus being the living stone. He's the living stone. And we are built around him into his temple. That's what he wants to make of us. And he says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 3. The Corinthians, who certainly had a lot to be desired in their life, but Paul did not hesitate to say, you are God's building. Christ is the foundation. This is where it all begins. And he says the same thing in Ephesians when he says, you are members of the household of God that grows into a holy temple to the Lord. Now, all of these really show us again that God's doing something new, not with the buildings per se, the tabernacle, the temple that you can feel and touch, but something's different now. We are connected with Jesus, and he is the temple. He is the presence of God. We don't need to go to a tabernacle. We don't need to go to a temple. He is the temple. And a temple, in order to function, needs some gifts. So the other side of the sheet talks about the different places where gifts are shown to be what helps the body, what helps it grow. Because Paul, he does the most writing in the New Testament, but the best image he has to describe the new temple and the new tabernacle is the body. Oops. Fingers, toes, everything joined together. That's what Jesus wants our communities to look like, what our churches to look like. And he talks about how there are different gifts, and you can see there are four main places where the gifts are listed. 1 Corinthians 12 has two lists. Romans and Ephesians both have lists, and they cover everything. I like to call them the upfront gifts and the behind-scenes gifts. They are those like Paul, who is preaching and evangelizing. Then there are the people who are encouraging, who are helping, who are doing things sort of like we saw with the tabernacle. Everyone wasn't Moses, but everyone was contributing to build that temple up. What Paul says, there are no small gifts. They're just gifts that God gives to each one of us in order to build his church up so that it will be a witness to him and a great place for us to worship. And, there was something else I was going to say. I know what. The one thing he says, too, is I think this is so, we are a body, and you know how when you stub your toe, it hurts. It hurts. Your whole body hurts. And that's the way it is with us, the body of Christ. When one of us suffers, all of us are going to suffer because we're all connected through Jesus. But if one is rejoicing, we're all rejoicing. So you see these gifts. They're, as I said, up front and behind the scenes gifts. But don't think these gifts are not, these lists are not exhaustive. There are gifts that they didn't have any need for. My husband likes to say that, thank goodness, thank the Lord, some people had technical gifts during COVID so that we were able to keep ourselves together. And he tells a wonderful story about when we were in Texas, there was a man named Nelson. And Nelson was very unassuming, sort of shy. And you thought, what's Nelson up to? But Nelson had the gift of phoning. If someone needed a volunteer, if someone needed someone on a committee, other people could call and say, can you do this? Can you do that? No. No one ever said no to Nelson. So he had that gift. So they're all that is to say, there are all kinds of gifts. And what's amazing is that all of these gifts are foreshadowed in our chapters in Exodus. There we see the Israelites freely giving until they have to be asked to stop. And we have to ask, do we or have we ever seen that kind of giving in our own lives or in the lives of the church? It's something to think about. There's, I read someplace that some churches in Africa, the offering is the most joyous time of the service because they get to give to God. And that sort of shocks us, I think, because we have so much. And anyway, the generosity Paul talks about from a cheerful heart and doing it out of love for Jesus. Then we see Bezalel and Oholiab, our friends who are so gifted and talented. And we see how they pull together all the folks, all the Israelites who are there wanting to help build. And I'm sure there were people saying, oh, let me help. And they found places for all these different people to work. Different gifts, different talents. And we have to ask, do we see this kind of working together in our churches? With one goal in mind, their goal was to get that tabernacle, get it up and going. Our goal is to let Jesus be known, to worship, and to build each other up, to help each other, so that we all grow up into Christ, who's the head of the church. And then we see Aaron with those stones on his shoulders and on his breast coming in to pray, and we have to say, do we know this prayer and intercession in our churches? Do we love and pray for each other the way we should? All of those things are foreshadowed in those chapters in Exodus. Now, what about church buildings, tabernacles, temples, what have you? We still need church buildings. We still need places to go, help us focus, to get together, to know each other. But we always have to remember that those are just pointers to Jesus, who is the tabernacle, who is the temple. And we are so connected that truly, I mean, we can think we are in his presence. Remember that verse where Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst. He's in our midst. And I think when I was getting ready for this, the whole idea that the cloud, the amazing cloud that came down on the tabernacle and on the temple, that's what comes down on us and on the church. And I thought, I hardly know this in my life, but that's what it's supposed to be like, that we have the Lord's presence with us in a way that no one else before had in the days of the tabernacle, in the days of the temple. And it's interesting, this is a whole nother discussion. As we're joined together with Jesus, I think we all know that sometimes those stones rub together. But that's a whole nother discussion of how we get along with each other in Jesus' church, in the Lord's church. I wanted to end on a reading you all something that was written by a man named Howard Cameron. Now, Howard Cameron was a Presbyterian minister in the Belgian Congo, the Congo, Zaire, and now the Democratic Republic of Congo for 40 years. And he writes this about some women that he knows. He writes, "Is it possible to divide nothing in half and to come up with two somethings? Everything we know says no, it can't happen. But it does every day in the Congo. They call it the Congolese miracle. It's happening among the Presbyterian women in the Lamete Church here in Kinshasa. On August 1st, 1997, 423 women of this congregation gathered to commit themselves to pray for God's blessing on the refugees that were coming in from Rwanda, gathered in Kinshasa, and to ask God's guidance in how they could meet these refugees' needs. These women are amazing. Their own needs are overwhelming. They have practically nothing. The average monthly salary is less than $10, and it doesn't allow for much of anything. They struggle to feed their families. It begins at dawn and continues until long after sunset. A change in the political situation could, in just hours, make them refugees in their own country. Yet they do what they can for those who have been run out of their homes, who have less than those who don't have enough. From a nearly bare cupboard, a woman brings one of the three cups she has for a family of five. Another brings the shawl she throws across her shoulders to ward off the early morning chill. Another woman brings a pot. Another brings a little food. Another brings a small amount of money. And another, and another, and another, all of them bringing a small something. 423 small somethings. They divided nothing between themselves, and they came up with a big something. Then they took their something and shared it with those refugees. There were greetings, there were songs, there were prayers, and there was conversation. It's called Kumsaba Muntu, which means to comfort and to encourage someone who is suffering or grieving by surrounding that person with love and leaving something in their hands. These women enveloped the refugees with their love and shared with them their something. The Church of Jesus Christ doesn't shine any brighter than in this miracle.
Okay.
Any questions? Thank you.
That was great.
Thank you, Ginger.
It was not boring at all.
I meant to say that at the end, and I forgot. Thank you, Ginger. Because there's nothing boring about what God wants to do.
Exactly.
Yeah. No boring details, yes. Okay.
Thank you so much,
Curry. Thank you.
You are welcome.
Beautiful.
Love to have you.